Well, hey, welcome back again. My name is Paul Pretty. Super thankful that you joined today's message. So today we're going to be continuing in our Kingdom Citizen series as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount found in the Gospel of Matthew. But before we get into that, I just want to take a minute just to be reminded of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And the reason for that, I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but this week has just been heavy. This season obviously has been hard. There are things going on in our world that are difficult. There are things and people hurting and suffering within our church that is difficult. And there's students who are struggling with anxiety, depression. There's just a lot going on. And this week I've just been reminded of how desperately we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And so in order to do that, and maybe this week has been awesome for you. If that's the case, praise God, like really praise God. But I don't know, for me, it's just been heavy. And so I was encouraged as I was studying today, and I was just overwhelmed in reading Psalm 46. And so before we get started, I just want to read Psalm 46 together. So if you've got a Bible, open it up, Psalm 46. If not, I'm going to have it here on the screen for you. It says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the earth, of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the work of the Lord. Now he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, this is not a political statement in any means, but rather a spiritual reality that I think increasingly we need to just ground ourselves, remembering always that God is our fortress. He is with us. He is near to us. He is with the brokenhearted. And so God is with us. He is faithful. He is good. He is forever. And I just, we need to cling to that truth and let it shape us and move us. And I feel like specifically it connects to this series that we've been talking about, remembering that only one kingdom lasts forever. That's the main point we've been saying each and every week, that only one kingdom lasts forever. And that's God, God's kingdom. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And you and I, as citizens of that kingdom, through faith in Christ, need to be reminded that the things of this earth aren't going to last forever, but God will, and God's kingdom will. And so we need to be leveraging our lives for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, being rooted and grounded in the truth that God is forever. And that should give us hope and abounding joy and peace and confidence, even in the midst of uncertainty and trial. So all of that being said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Today, Matthew chapter 7, before we get into our primary text, I want to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. So let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are faithful. You are a mighty fortress, and we get to come to you as children. And so God, as we study specifically that privilege that we have to come to you in prayer, God, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see the realities of the blessings that you've given us through Christ? Would you open the eyes of our hearts to understand what it is you have for us today? Would you work in our minds? Would you renew our minds? And ultimately, would you lead us into you, into your glory, into your power, into your peace, and into your salvation? So, Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And so this morning, as I mentioned there, we're going to be talking about prayer, found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. And so in that, there's a couple of things we're going to talk about. Number one, again, we should be overwhelmed that you and I get to not only pray to God, but that he hears us. And not only does he hear us, but he responds to us. That majestic God that we just talked about in Psalm 46 does all of that for you and I through faith in Christ, which is amazing. And so as we study this, I think there's a couple of really, really important principles and things that we need to understand about prayer. And I'm going to do my best to communicate and talk through those things. And there's also something really, really important that I think we see as we look at the context of where this text is placed in the overall, really outline of the Sermon on the Mount. So all of that being said, let's go ahead and jump into verse 7 of chapter 7. And Jesus says this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Right? What an amazing promise, really, that we're given here through Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, because of really your faith in me, because of your status as kingdom citizens, again, as I just said, God listens, that we can approach God. A few weeks ago, we studied the Lord's Prayer. And in that, we saw how Jesus really changes the dynamic in the way that we can approach God. In the Old Testament, right, the Israelites, the Jews, they would approach God really in fear and trembling. And yes, we should honor and keep God's name holy. At the same time, we don't have to approach him terrified. We can approach him as a loving and good and gracious Father, right? And so Jesus says, look, we can ask and we can seek and we can knock, and God, because he is our loving Father, will respond. And that's exactly what he begins to say here in verse 9. He says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, as we ask God for things, we need to remember that just because we're asking something of God doesn't mean it's good for us, right? Our definition of a good thing is oftentimes different than God's definition of a good thing. For example, my two and a half year old son, he asks all the time if he can drive home from life group. That might be a good thing in his mind, but if I allowed him to get into the driver's seat and drive, it would likely lead to a fiery, deathly crash, right? So that would not be good. And so as a good, loving father, I don't give him that thing, right? But I do give him the things that are actually good for him. We have to always remember that, especially as we talk about prayer. All right, but aside from that, I think there's typically when it comes to prayer, when it comes to asking things of God, most people, I think, fall into two different categories. There's the ask-a-lots and the ask-a-littles, right? Those are made-up terms that I just came up with here, but I think you get the idea here, right? The ask-a-lots, those who ask really everything of God, and the ask-a-littles, those who ask very little of God. Now, I think for me, I often fall into the ask-a-little category. This was true of me, not just in my prayer life, but also just in my life in general. I can remember as a kid, every sports season. So I played three sports when I was younger. I played basketball, baseball, and football. And so as one of those seasons really came to a close and the next one was about to begin, I would realize, wait, I need new baseball cleats, for example. And so as I began thinking about needing to ask for those cleats, I would start to get nervous. I would start to get timid, and I'd be fearful to ask of them. And it wasn't because my parents didn't want to give them to me. It was just something within me that was timid. And so I have these vivid memories of walking up the stairs in our house. And my dad worked from home, and I'd get to his office door and I'd knock on the door, again, shy and timid, not wanting to really make a big deal. I understood that my parents, you know, didn't have a lot of money, right? And so I didn't want to make them push their finances beyond what they could. And so I would sit down and I'd look at my dad and say, "Hey dad, baseball starts next week, and if it's not too much, maybe if you might consider possibly, I need some new cleats," right? And so I would finally get it out, and my dad would, every single time, he would respond with joy and excitement, right? He'd pull out his wallet and he'd say, "Look, how much do you need, kid? How much do you need? I got 40, 50, 60, you need 70 bucks, that's all I got to my name, but you can have it, 70 bucks, here, go get the cleats that you need to get." My father, every single time, would respond in overwhelming joy because he was a good and loving father who desired to give me the gift that I needed, right? And I think for many of us, the ask-a-littles, when we refuse really to come to God with the things that we need, what we're doing is neglecting the privilege that Jesus has given us in prayer. When we don't come to God and say, "Father, I really do need this," what we're saying is, look, either we can do it ourselves or we're not trusting in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. God is a good and faithful Father, and he desires and finds pleasure in giving us the things that we need, right? God gives, finds pleasure in giving us the things we need. Cale said this, I think a week or two ago, that God is really the king of 1,000 cattle, right? Or the king of the hills with 1,000 cattle, right? That means to say that God owns everything. He is not limited in his financial resources. He is not limited in his power to work in someone's heart or to transform someone's life. And so we need to be boldly asking, seeking, and knocking God. Now, if you're in a place where you feel like you're not having your needs provided for, maybe there's something in your life that you're really struggling with and you're not sure why God isn't speaking into that. Well, maybe I'd point you to James chapter 4 and verse 2, where James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Right? You do not have because you do not ask. And how that applies to your life, right? You'll have to discern for yourself. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, I think, is the ask a lots, right? The people who go to God with everything, right? With everything. In many ways, I think that is oftentimes a good thing, right? And I think that's what this passage is speaking about, to ask, to seek, and to knock. We should go to God with the things that we need, right? But I think there is a potential danger here, right? Is that if we're asking and we're seeking and we're knocking of God and asking things of God, if what's the desire of the heart in what we're asking for? Because I think sometimes in the ask-a-lots camp, the desire could be maybe for a new house, but my question is the desire for a new house so the neighbors look at you a certain way? Or is the desire for a new house so that God would be glorified in the provision of that good gift and that house would be used for God's glory and God's purposes? Maybe you're in the ask a lot category, right? And you feel like, man, God isn't giving me things. What's going on? What's going on here? And I would point you back to James chapter 4 and verse 3. Just after in verse 2, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. What he says in verse 3 is that when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So I think in either camp, wherever we are, we need to, as we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, seek first the kingdom, right? Seek first the kingdom. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. As we place the desire of our hearts on God and his kingdom and his righteousness, he provides for what we need. And I think how we go about asking and pleading and praying to him will be shifted appropriately according, right, to our heart's desire being centered on God and his kingdom. So again, God wants us to ask a lot of him, right? That's a point in your notes, right? That God wants us to ask a lot of him. And it's good and pleasing will that we do that. Okay, the next point, though, that we have is that prayer opens our eyes to see God's activity and power in our lives. Right? The next principle we see on prayer based on this is that prayer opens our eyes to see God's activity and power in our lives. And here's why I say that. If you look at the order of what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying, ask, seek, and knock. And in response to that, we see God responding. Right? It's as if the more that we ask, the more we seek, the more we knock, the more we see God's activity in our lives. As we pray for things, our eyes are open to see that it's not us doing it, but it's actually God doing it. And so the more we seek God in prayer, the more we see his glory and his power and his activity in our lives. Now, my wife and I, Maddie, currently we live in a garage apartment. And typically when I say that, people have sort of a negative image of what that might look like. It's a super nice place. Don't get me wrong, right? God has been very, very gracious in providing us that garage apartment. However, it's a bit small. We've got one bedroom. We've got two kids, right? There's a lot going on there. And so about a year ago, last fall, 2019, we really felt like God placed it on my heart that, like, look, we need a house in order to be able to be faithful to some of the things that God is asking us to do. Right? And so I talked to my wife about that, and I was like, look, I really feel like we need to take a step here, that we need, by fall of 2020, we need to be in a house again in order to be faithful in really doing what God is calling us to do. And it's not that that Maddie was against that, but her initial response was, I think you're crazy. And the reason for that is a very reasonable response. If I'm an ask a little, my wife is certainly an ask a little, specifically with material things. She just makes the best of what God has given us, like, and bless her for that. That's amazing, right? But she was like, look, you're crazy. Don't you understand our financial position? Right? And there was good reason for her to respond that way, because just in college and just after college, I specifically had made some really poor decisions with finances. And just a note for our college and young adult and even students, right, that just because you have a credit card with a $5,000 limit doesn't mean that you should spend that $5,000 limit on a trip to China, for example, like I did. It's not a good decision, right? Just because you go to the car dealership and they're like, it doesn't matter what your credit is, we can get you in that car, doesn't mean that you should get that car. That's a very unwise decision. So learn from my mistakes. Don't do those things. But basically, in the first few years of our marriage, we've had to dig ourselves out of these poor decisions that we made really before our lives were transformed by Christ. And so basically, as a result of those decisions, we were in a position where we were just no way we could buy a house and our savings. We had basically nothing. So over the next couple of months, you know, I continued to talk about this, and Maddie was experiencing it too. Like, okay, yeah, we do need a house, and in order to be faithful. And so Maddie was like, well, look, if we cut this in our budget, like Paul stopped buying chicken nuggets from Burger King. It's like, okay, yep, get it. If we count every penny, if we do all these specific things, and she was saying, look, if I go get a job and we can make this extra money and we can do this and we can do this and we can do this. And finally she got to a point where she sort of came to the end of herself and was saying, wait a minute. God, if you're the one who's calling us into this, if you're the one who's asking this of us, you've got to make this possible. And that was this past summer where she got to that point and she started praying along the lines of, God, if you're in this, you've got to move. We can't do it. If you're in this, you've got to make it possible. Within a month of her praying that, we were in contract on a house. Right? And the steps that happened in there, the incredible connections that God made with a realtor that was connected to our church and a family in our life group, the loan officer, the finances. There's so many details that had to work out perfectly in order for this to be the reality. And as we were seeing one thing fall in place after another, our eyes were just open to God's glory and power in our lives, right? We realized we couldn't do this on ourselves, and it was only God who was the one who was doing this. So before our very eyes, we were seeing God work in ways that were absolutely incredible. Right? So as we pray, our eyes are open to see God's activity and power in our lives. And we see this principle all throughout Scripture. If you look at Exodus 32, we see God turn away his anger from Israel as a result of Moses' prayer to have mercy on them, even though they didn't deserve it. In 1 Samuel 1, we see Hannah crying out to God for a son. And God hears her prayer, and he gives her a son, and she sees that. It's like, God, it's only because of you. In the book of Acts, we see the early church pleading with God that Peter would be released from prison, and he is, right? And they see that it was only God who was working and doing that. God responds to our prayers, and what he does, when he does, we get to see his glory and power firsthand. And we get to talk about it. We get to share that with people who might not have a relationship with Jesus, and they get to see that God really is real, that God really does move, that God really does act. When we realize it's not up to us and we ask God and we see him move, it is a testament to his glory and his power and his purposes. And we're just a part of the story, right? And so as we pray to God, again, it's not about us. It's not about us, our glory. It's not about receiving these things. We're the beneficiaries of that, but it's ultimately about seeing God, seeing his glory, and seeing his purposes really unfold before our very eyes. Now, there's one more point in this passage that I think is really critical for us to understand. And to see this point, we'll need to read verses 13 and 14. And you'll notice I'm going to skip over verse 12, and it's the golden rule. It's not that that's unimportant. That is certainly important. I just don't have time to really get into that today. So we're going to really make an important connection between verses 7 through 12 and verses 13 and 14. And you'll notice here, as we shift into this, that really Jesus is transitioning. You might notice in your Bible there's a different heading, right? But I believe there's such an important connection that we have to see. Verse 13 begins by saying this: enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The interpretation, I think, is pretty clear, right? Jesus is pointing to himself, right? The narrow gate is Jesus. It's the same thing that he says in John chapter 10, verse 9, when he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Right? Jesus isn't saying that placing our faith in him is hard. Rather, I think what he's saying is that our faith requires a life of obedience that is hard. Right? Hasn't that been exactly what he's been saying over these past several chapters? That as we place our faith in him, the life that he calls us to is one that is certainly challenging. It is certainly difficult to really deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow him. And again, I think personally we've experienced this over these past several weeks, right? We've been confronted with the hard teachings of Jesus. And you got to imagine for a minute what it was like for the original audience to hear this, who would have been taking this in a 30-minute message, right? I think one of the things is always helpful to remember is that Jesus is preaching and speaking to real people with real emotions in real history, right? So I want you to imagine for a moment you're a disciple, or maybe you're one of the people among the crowds who have really hiked up this mountain on a hot summer day somewhere in the Middle East, right? And the reason you're willing to hike up that mountain on this scorching hot day and to endure the sun is because you're seeing this king who's proclaiming this message, and you're sort of on the cutting edge of it. And you're approaching Jesus before he begins preaching, and you're thinking, look, I'm on the in crowd. I'm an early adopter here. I'm going to follow this king, and he is going to really grant me power and authority in the inauguration of his kingdom. And as he begins to speak, and I'm imagining your hopes are just so high for this moment, right? And what does he do over the next 30 or so minutes? He totally flips the script, right? He says it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. He says it's the meek who will inherit the earth, that the persecuted are blessed. He sets us an impossible standard. He says that unless we surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. That if we've lusted, we've committed adultery. He says that we're supposed to love our enemies, that we're supposed to not worry, that we aren't to judge others or will be liable of judgment ourselves. And I can imagine if you're the crowd, the more and more he speaks and more he talks, the more defeated you're feeling, right? You're like, hey, Jesus, look, man, I can't do what you're telling me I need to do. I can't be what you're telling me I need to be. You're literally setting an impossible standard that there's just no way that I can live up to. And again, I think that's what we've often felt over these past several weeks. And this is partly conjecture here or speculation, but because the text doesn't give us the body language or the facial expressions of the people listening. But again, you have to imagine sort of the look of defeat on these people's faces. And so almost in response to that, as Jesus draws really to a close of his message, right, as he almost feels this palpable tension, Jesus drops in this incredible privilege that is ours in Christ. He's given us, again, all of these standards. And as we've come really to the end of ourselves, he says, look, as you realize you can't do it, ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you. You can't do it. And I'm not asking you to do it on your own. I'm asking that you come to me and I will do it in and through you, right? He's saying, I know you can't do it, but I can. Ask persistently, and God will give it to you. Ask God to shape you into the person that you need to be, and God says, okay, I'm gonna help you there. I've set an impossible standard, and I'm not asking you to do it on your own. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a parallel message here. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. He gives the same illustration. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? But it's at the end that we have a slight but very impactful variation. Jesus says in Luke 11:13, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this sheds some more light on things, doesn't it? Right? You see the connection here. Our asking, our seeking, our knocking includes a desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that does everything in us that we need in order to live a life that honors and pleases God. I'm reminded of Galatians 5:22-23, and the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In verse 25, Galatians 5, it says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Maybe last week, as we studied how we aren't to judge others, that convicted you. That is really, this is your opportunity to seek, to ask, to knock for God to provide you with his Spirit to work in your life in such a way that your first response is not harsh judgment, but rather kindness. Maybe you've been convicted about how much you worry about finances or about politics or about the necessities of this world. Plead with God, right, to fill you with his Spirit, and in doing so, that you would be filled with peace instead of anxiety. Maybe you are tempted to take revenge on those who have hurt you. The Holy Spirit has the power to move you right? To move in your heart, to not desire revenge, but rather to desire kindness and goodness. Do you see how important this is, church? We can't transform ourselves to meet the standard of Christ. We have to come to Christ and allow his spirit to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. We are a dependent people. We are a dependent people who must rely on our dependable God. It's the next point and the last point in your notes, that we are a dependent people who must rely on our dependable God. So if you're a believer this morning or in this message, whenever you're watching this, yes, the way is hard, but the hard way leads to life. Ask, seek, knock, and God will give. God will really allow you to be transformed into his image, into a vessel for his glory and his honor. And if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this message, the world is going to offer you many solutions for the problems that exist in your life. If you go to a bookstore, it's called the self-help section. I don't know about you, but in my experience in life, I'm by myself very incapable of helping the things that are most critical and most broken in my life. And what Jesus is saying here is enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate and I will transform you and I will make you new and I will take the broken thing that's within you and I will give you my spirit. Ask, seek, knock, desire of me and I will make you into what I desire you and what I command you to be through the power of my spirit, not through your own power and your own will. And that's an uncomfortable spot to be in, I understand. But if you look around your life, you look around at the world, you see that it is incredibly broken. And we can't fix it on our own. We've got to come to God to fix it. That's why God came to us, so that there would be the ability to have things mended, to have things made new. That's why Jesus had to come to earth and live the perfect life in your place and in my place. That's why Jesus had to die the death on a cross, the death that I deserve to die as a result of my sin and the result that the punishment that all of us really deserve to have as a result of our sin. That's why Jesus came to earth, lived and died, and then was raised to life again. So if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, right, Jesus is the only way. Enter through the narrow gate and he will give you life and give you life abundant. Right? Enter through the narrow gate and Jesus will give you life. Jesus will make you new. That is a promise. And you can seek, you can ask, and you can knock at the door of the God of the universe. And he desires a personal relationship with you. And he has made your father. And he desires a personal relationship with you. Don't wait. Don't wait another day. I'm not above pleading with you. Don't wait another day. Be reconciled to God through Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Father, we praise you. Father, you are good. Thank you for the blessing that you've given us in being able to ask and being able to seek and being able to knock. Father, help us understand that you are a good Father who desires to give us good gifts. Work in our hearts in such a way that we understand that your definition of good might be different than ours. Father, move in us. Cause us to seek you. Cause us to pray so that our eyes are open to your activity and your power in our lives. Father, we need you desperately to meet the standard that you've set before us. Through Christ, we ultimately meet the standard. Christ Jesus, you have made us perfect. You have made us holy. Right? Right now, if we are in Christ, we are holy and blameless. And at the same time, God calls us to become more and more like him over time. It's called sanctification. So Lord, we need your spirit in order to do that. So Father, send us your Holy Spirit. Work in us in such a way that we honor you with every aspect of our lives. Work in us in such a way that we glorify you in every aspect of our lives. And if we are not yet a believer in you, Father, I pray that you would save, that you would intervene, that if there's any listening to this message who aren't yet a believer, that you would repent, right? That you would realize the brokenness of your sin, that you would trust in the name of Jesus. And in that moment, you are made perfect through Christ, and he will work in your life in such a way that the brokenness will be gone and you have an eternal and a lasting hope. So Father, we love you. We need you to work in only the ways that you can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.